about Matan Torah, the different elements of Matan Torah, and we mentioned the famous question that the Gemara says in Megillah, that Matan Torah was a product of compulsion, that Hashem held the mountain over Bnei Yisrael's heads, and the question, and they were forced into it. And the question is that how could we say they were forced into it? They had said, "Naseh v'nishma," we will do and we will hear. And we gave three answers that the Mefarshim give. One is that they accepted the Torah willingly, but they were so scared out of their wits by everything that happened, they wanted to change their minds. So the mountain told them, "You better not change your mind." The second answer is that of the Medrash Tanchuma, that there's a difference between the oral law and the written law. That the oral law, the Torah Shebichsav, rather, the written law, they were willing to be Mekabel, but the oral law, they were not willing to be Mekabel, because the oral law is much more burdensome, right? Don't work on Shabbos in the written law, so you can go to the beach, whatever. The oral law creates all the malachos, etc. And the third answer is the Maral's answer, that Hashem did not force them into it, but Hashem informed them after their decision that your decision was so important that the world would have ceased to exist had you not made this decision to accept the Torah. Meaning, it's informing somebody after the decision of how momentous their choice was. So it's not a compulsion thing, it's rather informing them of the significance of their choice. But as we said, you know, just to review this point, Rashi says in Bereishis, at the end of the creation, when it says Vayhi Erev, Vayhi Boker, it was an evening and it was a morning, Yom HaShishi, it was the sixth day. So Rashi raises the question, every other day it says Yom Sheni, Yom Shlishi, Yom Revi, Yom Chamishi. Why does it say the sixth day? So Rashi says that the sixth day does not mean the sixth day of creation, but the sixth day means the sixth day of Sivan. In effect, the day that we got the Torah, where in effect creation was not completed until the sixth day of Sivan. Until that point, creation was in a transient state. The world, in other words, was built on credits. The world had no merits to exist, but God said, "I'll let the world exist if Bnei Yisrael will eventually accept the Torah." And if they didn't accept it, they would not have accepted the Torah, the whole world would have been destroyed. In fact, that's the Mefarshim say. That is why there are 25 generations from Adam HaRishon till Moshe Rabbeinu. And there are 25 phrases, Ki Li'olam Chasto, that God's loving kindness is forever. And that is because the first 25 generations of the universe only existed through loving kindness. They didn't deserve to exist, even the Avos and everything. The world deserved to exist only when there was Kabbalah HaTorah. In fact, it's even said today that if there is not somebody that is learning Torah somewhere in the world at every moment, the world would be destroyed. Fortunately, the way the world is set up, there'll always be somebody learning somewhere in the world. But theoretically, if there wouldn't be that, the world could not exist. That's the pasuk in Yirmiyahu. Im lo barisi yayimim v'layla, without my covenant of Torah that is kept day and night, chukos shamayim v'aretz lo samti, the laws of heaven and earth, I would not have allowed to endure. That if the Torah is actually for keeping the world. That's why it's sometimes brought down that particularly after Yom Kippur or something like that, it's good to learn, because you might be the only one. Of course, that really is not true because of the time differentials in the world, but there is a concept that times, especially when most people are not learning, it's important to try to take some moments to learn Torah. So that's the issue of the idea of the compulsion versus the voluntary acceptance. But there's another question which I mentioned last week but I didn't get to address. And that is the significance of Naseh v'Nishma. Most of us understand this to mean unconditional obedience. I will do, and then I will learn, then I will understand. You're giving Hashem a blank check. I don't have to hear you out and then do it, but I agree to do it, and then you tell me what you want me to do. Right? That's a tremendous level of emunah and faith. Now, the Chiddush Yerim asks the Kasha, though, that isn't this an unfair thing? All of us know the Medrash, that Hashem went around to all the nations of the world and he offered them the Torah, and they asked Hashem, Ma Kasuvba, what is written in the Torah? So each one, Hashem came up with a mitzvah that they couldn't really do. The Yishmael people were told, you know, you're not allowed to steal. They said, well, that we can't accept. And the Esav was told, you're not allowed to kill. That we can't accept. So he gave each of them a mitzvah that they couldn't accept. So why didn't he do the same thing to Bnei Yisrael? Now, one, the simple answer is because Bnei Yisrael didn't ask. They didn't say, Ma Kasuvba. They didn't ask. So that showed their faith. But the Chiddush Yerim says a wonderful insight. He says that every nation got a test that would be hard for them to keep. And Bnei Yisrael also got a test that would be hard for them to keep. And what was the test? When Hashem told them, you have to keep your distance from Mount Sinai. Remember, there was a mitzvah. You must make a boundary around the mountain and not approach. He says the most difficult trial for a Jew is to know that sometimes there has to be a distancing between the person and God. Sometimes, in your desire for spirituality, you have to know not to go too close. This comes up a lot when people want to devise new rituals, new ceremonies, new ways of approaching HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because they feel they are more meaningful than the boundaries of halacha. The Chiddush Yerim says that the nisayon of a Jew is to realize that God defines how he is to be approached. In other words, it's not that we make God in our image, as Voltaire once said. Right? Voltaire said that we're the opposite of the Bible. The Bible says man is made in God's image, but he said organized religion tries to make God in man's image. Well, we would reject that. We would say that God defines the way that you approach him, and there's a certain chutzpah, there's a certain arrogance in thinking that I can devise those ways that are fulfilling for me, and that's the ratzon of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now again, it's a more complicated question. That doesn't mean at all that there's not room for individuality and even innovation in the service of Hashem in many, many ways. Within the framework of halacha, one should strive for their individuality. And this could include for all sorts of, for example, let's take an example, because I know that this issue obviously comes up a lot with the women's minyanim and feminist issues and the like. Let's assume, you know, I've been at people's homes. People have a ceremony for a naming of a girl. They call it a simchat bat. Okay? There is absolutely nothing wrong with that. It's not a ceremony that necessarily, although in some cultures they did do it, but that at least among Ashkenazic Jews, it was not a custom that they did 150 years ago. The answer is, so what? In other words, a person can express their hakaras hatov to Hashem for the blessings that Hashem gives them, and if a person develops ways of doing that which are not in a violation of halacha, that's perfectly okay. So there is a room in life for innovation and creation of new ways of thanking HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But at least with respect to halacha, one has to recognize that halacha also puts limits on what we can do. And if, for example, again, I don't want
to have a bat mitzvah.
Bat mitzvah, right. You know, yeah. Who invented the modern bat mitzvah? Is Mordechai Kaplan, the founder of Reconstructionism. I'm not sure if it's true, but his daughter claims to have been the first bat mitzvah that was publicly celebrated in the United States back in 25. You know. By the way, another thing he did, we don't realize the contributions of Mordechai Kaplan to Jewish life. He apparently, it's hard to believe, either introduced the common tune for benching that we have, or he wrote it or something. The common tune, you know, that we sing in all the schools comes from there. So, you know, different things, yeah.
The Bir Hasas Medina Yisrael.
Right.
Is that really considered an adaptation, an addition to the liturgy, or is it just really just like the rabbi's speech fits into that empty spot? In other words, the rabbi's speech really is not really part of the liturgy, it's just in between.
I understand, but if it's written as a prayer and it's put in the siddur.
Oh, so it's considered part of the liturgy.
So presumably it's part of the liturgy.
So when a rav decides not to do it on that basis, it's legitimate, not that it's...
I'm not saying...
I'm just saying that with that argument,
If you accept that argument, it is treated as part of the liturgy.
It is
a part of the prayer where you're allowed to interrupt, so it's not a problem of hefsek. In other words, it's not like putting it in the middle of the repetition of Shemoneh Esrei. You know, there's a lot of things. For example, there are a lot of innovations in the Siddur. Of course, some of the innovations are hundreds of years old already, but they were innovations. For example, the Yotzros, the Piyutim, those lengthy prayers that you say in Chazaras Hashatz during Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, which is not the repetition of the Shemoneh Esrei. These are extra prayers that were put in. And of course, in many shuls, we do it for the four special weeks of Shkalim, Zachar, Chodesh, and Para. These are called Yotzros. And the Yotzros are hundreds of years old, but they're not the original part of the repetition of the Shemoneh Esrei. And many, many Achronim were very critical of the Yotzros, that you're not allowed to interrupt even the Sana Tokef, you know, the famous Sana Tokef, which many people consider to be, you know, the most important parts of the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur davening, where we talk about God judging us and the shofar blowing and everything else. The Sana Tokef, as you know, every sitter has the story, is a very late addition, around the 1100s, and the story goes about Rav Amnon, the famous story that Rav Amnon was once told he had to convert to Christianity in the Middle Ages, and he said, "Give me 3 days." And he felt so bad that he had given the implication that he would convert in 3 days that, you know, eventually he asked Hashem for repentance, for tshuva, and eventually he was punished by the Christians for not converting. He lost his legs, and he lost his arms. They tortured him. And on his deathbed, he asked to come to be taken to shul on Rosh Hashanah, and he recited this piyut, this poem of God sitting in judgment and how we cannot escape God's judgment. So that's a very late addition, comparatively speaking. And there were all sorts of discussions whether we should say it or not say it, etc. You know, so there has been, I mean, throughout Jewish history, there has been a lot of innovation even in the liturgy, but it more or less kind of stopped quite a long time ago. But there's no particular reason why certain things couldn't be done. But nevertheless, the Chidush Yerim's insight is still a very important insight. And that is that God at least establishes the framework by which you can approach Him. And you don't have the liberty to simply say, "I'll approach God in a way that makes me happy." Because a Jew's avoda, a Jew's service, is not to do that which makes them happy, but to do that which brings nachas to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, because of the way our souls are constructed, that which brings nachas to Hashem should ultimately give us fulfillment as well. But that's not the test. The test is not what satisfies me. The test is what satisfies HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And he says, that was the test. When God told the Jewish people, "You have to keep your distance and recognize that I tell you how you approach me and when you approach me." Now, it's a cute remark. You know, there's a statement in Chazal that says, "Tzadik gozer." The righteous man decrees something in the world, Va'kadosh Baruch Hu Mekayem, and God fulfills the decree of the righteous man. So somebody asked the Chafetz Chaim's son after his father's death, "Can you give me examples in your father's life of the tzaddik decreeing something and God keeping the will of the tzaddik?" So the Chafetz Chaim's son said, "My father was never interested in decreeing and God fulfilling. He was interested in God decreeing and he fulfilling." In other words, he was interested not in tzaddik goes there, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Mekayem. He was interested in HaKadosh Baruch Hu goes there. Hashem decrees and the tzaddik is Mekayem. In fact, there's even a wonderful statement from Abraham Lincoln in the time of the Civil War, when at one point a clergyman was telling him, "You know, don't worry, we will win the struggle, because God is on our side." And he said, it's much more important to him that he be on the side of God than that God be on his side. The concept is not to enlist God to fight whatever battles you want to fight. The concept is to enlist yourself on the side of Hashem to determine what it is that Hashem wants you to do. So this is the same idea.
A striking example would be of Hagbala, of pushing the limit on Hashem's terms, is the Nadav and Avihu.
That's right. That's the basic understanding of Nadav and Avihu. Remember, they were the sons of Aaron who wanted to approach Hashem in manners that Hashem did not allow. And many Mephorshim understand this to be their desire to break the limits. In fact, this is the problem. This is really the tension sometimes between mystical approaches towards religion, because the mystical approach can very easily veer off into an anti-halachic one for the following reason. Mysticism is primarily concerned with the inner experience of a religious ceremony. But the inner experience does not always match the externalities. So, for example, the halacha says Shema has to be recited by the first fourth of the day. Well, what if I am not emotionally inspired or moved until a few hours later? Is it not better, we'll say the mystic, that's better for me to wait and I'll be inspired? Or what if I'm just not ready for Pesach when Pesach comes? I'm ready to have a Seder, you know, by Lag BaOmer already, I'm ready to have a wonderful Pesach Seder. So the mystic might say, who cares if it's the time or the place? The main thing is the inner emotional mood. Now, of course, our great Mekubalim were never that way. Our great Mekubalim, their greatness was they were able to balance the external commitments and the inner experience. But when you have people who simply get into mysticism, they often don't understand the value of fixed observance. And Hagbalah is a lesson that you sometimes have to even sacrifice a little of the inner experience to adhere to the halachos that HaKadosh Baruch Hu sets up. By accelerated,
science,
you mean?
The conflict of science versus halacha today must be very fast-moving.
The truth is that a lot of science now, more and more, are being discovered to be very, very consistent. The deepest levels of science are remarkably consistent with halacha. For example, quantum physics. Heisenberg's uncertainty theory is already very... people talk about this, it's cutting edge. It's already 30 years old, but it's still... The concept of uncertainty, in other words, the old... And I'm not an expert in this, so I'll just give you the very brief. But the old so-called Newtonian view of the world was that the laws of nature and science were very fixed and mechanical. That from one cause, like dominoes, that from one thing came something else, came something else, came something else, came something else. Now, the old Newtonian world did have a philosophical inconsistency with the notion of free will. Because basically, if everything that happens to you is a product of, you know, your genetics and all of the environmental causes that talk, so the argument was, is there such a room for free will and for God? But the more recent understandings of physics is that at a very deep subatomic level, there is what is called indeterminacy in the world, meaning to say that different particles actually behave in different ways, and they can't really be predicted. And that shows you that in the world, the laws of nature are not fixed, and are not automatic, and are not mechanical, but there's give and play, and the particles behave differently. And that actually confirms the notion that in the structure of the universe, there are elements of choice, even at the subatomic level. Somehow a particle chooses, and it's kal v'chomer, it can apply to human beings and the like. So, on a deep level, physics can be certainly reconciled. And then, of course, you have the technical questions about creationism, and that's another thing. But, you know, those questions, which bothered people for so many years, theologically are almost the least important questions. For example, age of the universe, right? Which is a big question that many, many books have been written on, the age of the universe. We say it's 57, and they say trillions of years. And, you know, there are many, many answers, one of which is that we don't know how long the 6 days of creation were. What's a day of creation? Particularly if the sun was not created till the fourth day, because the way we mark, how do we define a day and 24 hours? It's the revolution. It's the revolution of the earth around the sun, or from our perspective, the revolution of the sun around the earth. And that's 24 hours. But the sun was not created till the fourth day of creation. So even if you assume, literally, that the fourth, fifth, and sixth days were 24 hours, because you have the revolution of the sun, you don't really know what the first 3 days of creation were. Right? Maybe they were trillions of years. Moreover, we have the Medrash that says, Borei Olamo Sumachriva, that God made many worlds that he then destroyed. Now, you don't have to assume that those were other worlds and Mars or whatever it is. The destruction could have taken place on site. And that might correspond with ice ages. and all sorts of the cataclysm events that destroyed the world. That could have been the Borei Olamos Umachrivan. He created the worlds and destroyed them over and over and over again. So the truth is, the traditional questions about age of the universe, and there's so many other answers too. You could say you have the length of the day problem, you have the prior worlds answer, you have another answer the Lubavitcher Rebbe gives, some don't like this, where he says, well listen, if we assume that Hashem made a world in which everything that a human being needs was in the world, that Hashem must have made a world with petroleum in it. Right? There must have been oil in the world. So the question is, oil comes from the decomposing bodies of animals and plants over many thousands of years, so how could there be oil on day one? And if a carbon dater would have been there on day one, the testing would have indicated this oil is 100,000 years old. The answer is that in the world that Hashem created, some things were pre-aged, as it were. And that could throw off the whole business. Just like, for example, certain insects live off rotting wood. So you must have had a world with rotting wood in it. See, in other words, he argues that many things in creation came into existence at an advanced age. Even Adam himself. If Adam would be tested, he didn't have the body of a newborn baby. He had the body of a fully grown person. So the whole thing gets thrown off. And then, of course, the Mabul may have been such a drastic change that all the laws of physics and dating that we apply to our existence cannot be extrapolated. In other words, the whole theory assumes a constancy in laws, and then we can work backwards, but you know, the laws may have changed. Even the Earth's axis may have been different. And the whole Mabul may have turned the Earth around. So there are a lot of different responses. Now, one of the big challenges is evolution, which is still a challenge. In other words, the concept of evolution. The Torah seems to say, and we believe, that Adam HaRishon was made directly by God from the dust. How is that consistent with evolution, etc.? So again, that already is a subject of a lot of debate. Many people say a Jew cannot believe in the theory of evolution, and that much we have to reject, and it's still a theory, and there are arguments, strong arguments against it, even in scientific literature. That's one response. I see the beginnings of people in a journal like Tradition, which is an Orthodox journal, where somebody was trying to argue that even the theory of evolution is consistent with halacha, because the one thing a Jew has to believe is that man is, or Adam, is purposeful, that God intended Adam to be the culmination of creation and to be the bearer of his Torah. But what was the process in which Adam was created? That's a scientific question. I see now, in other words, it's very interesting, it's an amazing thing. 20 years ago in yeshivas, this idea would not have been allowed to be said at all. Now you could say, our generations are getting so corrupt that now in Orthodox circles, this idea is being articulated. Or you could say that people now understand that the Torah is not intended to be a scientific book. In other words, from a religious perspective, the Iker lesson of the book of Bereishis is not a scientific account of how God created the world. It's that God did create the world. How he created it is something that the Torah is not...
Which edition?
It was last year's.
Yeah,
big article on evolution. I don't remember, but they published it. I mean, the editor of Tradition is Rabbi Feldman,
so
is a very religious...
If you're saying that they were pre-world, so that these earlier species, monkeys,
right,
whatever, so you could say that the actual, quote, man,
right,
was then Adam.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are a lot of things. There are even Midrashim. I mean, it's amazing. You know, the Midrashim don't talk in scientific terminology. They talk in different terminology, but you could very easily understand. They talked about that, there was a Mabul, there was a flood before Noah, in the days of Enosh. Enosh was between Adam and Noah. A third of the world was wiped away in a flood. And there's a Midrash that says that some of the human beings were changed to monkeys. They were changed, and that's why monkeys resemble... It's kind of a devolution, so to speak. But there was a recognition. I mean, again, scientifically, this could refer to the fact that maybe there were different offshoots. You have, Neanderthal and all these other things, which were more monkey-like, so to speak, and they were not the true offshoot of Adam HaRishon. No, so So there are different ways you can interpret these midrashic comments. Of course, I always love the statement that's attributed to Rav Simcha Zissel, the author of Kelem, who once someone told him about Darwin's theory, and he said, Charles Darwin never met Rav Yisrael Salanter. If he would have met Rav Yisrael Salanter, he would have known that this human being could not come from a monkey. Only God could have made him himself. He says he never met a true tzaddik. But okay, but the thing is, therefore, that there's so much, you know, possible interpretations here that sometimes I think people get sidetracked when they have to reconcile the literal meaning of psukim with every scientific advance. First of all, it's a very dangerous enterprise to ever hitch up your Torah to the scientific facts. Because what if the scientific facts change? I mean, let's assume you go to great, great lengths to show, oh yes, the Torah matches up exactly with this theory. Well, that's great for now. And what if next year the theory gets thrown out of the window? You know,
wasn't that Popper's theory that science is always changing? So what was once a theory is not necessarily.
Well, yeah, I mean, some people, I mean, many scientists feel evolution is not a theory anymore, it's a reality, but the truth is that's pretty much of an exaggeration. It's a wild exaggeration. It is very much a theory, but it has some evidence. But, you know, again, we have evidence the other way, and we also, in other words, the Torah can assimilate many, many different theories of science. And one should not allow that to obscure the main theological truth of Bereishis.
Yeah. Shouldn't we use the Torah as the standard and only take scientific facts that confirm and support the Torah and just disregard the other scientific theories?
Well, you know, you could say that, but the other way of looking at it is that the Torah is not intended to be a manual of science. The Torah is intended to be a manual of direction, how we live our lives and serve God. And the Torah recognizes that there is room in the world for other wisdoms, but they do not tell us how to live our lives. And we look to the Torah exclusively for how we live our lives and serve God. And Genesis is not intended to be a scientific manual of creation. It's intended to teach us about God as creator. And therefore, we could take or leave scientific theories. They're not necessarily wrong and they're not necessarily right. That is not the purview of the Torah's interest. The Torah's concern is not with that. Okay, but anyway, how did I get into this? I don't remember. But
what's an example of man's creation?
Yeah, well, we have all these things. A person goes to a righteous person for a blessing, for fertility, right? So we believe you go to a tzaddik, you go to a righteous person, right? So we say when a righteous person decrees, God listens to the righteous person. I mean, there is certainly an idea like that, but the Chafetz Chaim's point was he is much more interested.
Yeah.
In obeying the decrees of God than ordering God to do something. Of course, you know, the Gemara talks about this. The Gemara has a lot of stories about certain rabbis would go to God in times of famine and they would demand, right? Choni Hamago is a good example. Choni, the circle drawer, right? He was the famous person that whenever they needed rain, he would draw a circle in the sand and stand in the circle and say, Hashem, I'm not leaving the circle till you give me rain. And Hashem wanted to get him out, so listen to those famine. So at first, there's very gentle rains. So he says, not good enough. We need rains that'll cause the crops to grow. And then there are torrential rains. And he says, not good enough. That's going to cause flooding. So Hashem has to make it in the middle. So one of the rabbis, Rabbi Gamliel, said to Choni, if you weren't Choni Hamagel, I would excommunicate you because it is so disrespectful for you to go to Hashem and order him to do things. Says, but what can I do? You're like a father's favorite son. You just go to your dad and you ask him for favors and he can't turn you down. What can I do? But it was a certain chutzpah, kind of just going there and demanding that things be done. So the Chiddush Yerim says, though, that the notion of knowing that there's a distance between us and Hashem is a hard idea, but it's an idea that we have to keep in mind. In fact, the Mefarshim say very beautifully, I've mentioned this before, this is the concept of a bracha. If you look at a bracha, right, brachos have an inconsistent gender or person, right? All brachos begin with second person, Baruch Atah. Blessed art you, God, but they end in third person. Let's take the bracha on water. Blessed art you, Hashem, Shakol Niyah Bidvaro. Everything has come into existence through His word. It should say Shakol Niyav Bidvarecha. Right? So you go from what is called Nochach. Nochach is second person, to Nistar, which is third person. Why do you go from second person to third person? And the answer is because these are the two dimensions of how we serve Hashem. We have a sense of God as being imminent in our lives. He's close to us. He's here. I can talk to Him directly. That's the imminence of Hashem. But then, there must be a sense of transcendence, that God is beyond our comprehension. That God is nistar, God is concealed. God is not totally there. Well, I mean, He's totally there, but He's not totally accessible to us in terms of understanding it. That one, of course, you could say is connected to love and fear, in a sense. That the Ahava, the love of God, connotes the closeness I have to Hashem. The reverence and respect I have is the distancing. And a Jew has to combine Ahava and Yira. Love, together with a notion of, I don't want to say fear. Fear, of course, is the lower fear. That's fear of punishment, but there's a higher.
not an appropriate metaphor?
Well, actually, it is very interesting. You know, the Gemara says in a number of places that honoring a father and mother is of the same magnitude as honoring God.
Right.
It uses the same terminology. It says, Kabed es avicha v'esimecha, and it says in Mishle, Kabed es Hashem mehonecha. You should honor Hashem from your resources. So it does say that father and mother, honor of parents is comparable to honoring Hashem because both gave you life. And in fact, by honoring your parents, you come to honor Hashem. That's the famous reason why the first five commandments are between man and God. And the second five are between man and man. So everyone asks, so why is the fifth commandments honor your parents? That should belong on the man to man, interpersonal. The answer is because by honoring our parents, we come to honor Hashem who gave us life. Now, it's true in a deeper way too, which you're alluding to, and that is very true, that the image that a person has of Hashem is the relationship they have with their parents. Now we can go beyond that as we grow older, but certainly, how does a child understand what God is? Right? God is invisible. Right? You don't see God. You don't see Hashem anywhere. So the basic idea is that a child understands what HaKadosh Baruch Hu is in their life by what they absorb from their parents. Right? If their parents take care of them and give them security and give them love, they can feel that Hashem is like their parents' parents.
I'm asking this a little along those lines, but it seems that the notion of contemporarily, that's the word, is that the idea of the accessibility is easier for contemporary man to understand because that's what all our top psychologists suppose.
Right.
The concept of this awe and reverence and distance, is not quite as that. That's a real Jewish concept, but probably not.
But keep in mind that in honoring parents, too, there are two words. There's kibud, which is honor, and there's yira, which is reverence.
No, but I'm saying in a parent-child relationship, is that concept of yira?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. This is an
it
honor.
Should be.
Yes, and that's what I'm saying. Yira is used for parents, too, not
that
just for God. Absolutely.
Happening.
In Yisrael, it says kibud, honor. In Kedoshim, in Vayikra, Leviticus, it says Yira, reverence. There are many halakhas. You can't sit down in your parents.
Parents don't like that.
Well,
Yes.
You don't sit in the parents' chair.
Okay, it is that.
Yeah, you don't refer. I was kind of shocked the other day. Somebody was visiting the show, and like a 10-year-old was calling his parents by the first name. It was very shocking. I mean, I mentioned this last week. That's what Bubla and Mamla, I mean, the contrast. You didn't, even if you named the child after your parent, you did not call the child by your parent's name. So there very much was a sense, I don't want to say distance because maybe that's a little cold, but a sense of reverence and respect. You know?
You shouldn't know your parent completely. That's where I was getting.
Not to be totally your parent's, your child's friend in the sense of we're equals, yeah. Well, I mentioned this. This was the custom that Babala, Mamala, Tatala. Where does that come from? That if you name your child after a parent, there was a custom that you didn't want to refer to the child by your parent's name because it's like using your parent's name. There was such a respect. You know. Again, also I mentioned that I talked about this yesterday in show. There are all sorts of halachas about this when kibud avayin come in conflict with other obligations. Obviously, the basic obligation we all know is that if your parent tells you to violate a mitzvah, you don't listen. But what about, for example, aliyah is a big issue. The child wants to move to Eretz Yisrael, and the parent doesn't want, or the parent feels it's dangerous. And I had mentioned that the tshuvos say that since living in Eretz Yisrael is either a mitzvah or a very elevated thing, there's no obligation of listening to parents when it comes to aliyah. Even a shidduch. Right? Everyone wants to get their parents' blessing for a shidduch. And of course, they should. But let's assume that they're convinced this is a good shidduch for them, but their parents don't like it. Now, I'm not saying you should ignore your parents. In other words, one should certainly listen, but the parents cannot pull out kibud avayim by saying, you must listen to me. when it comes to a shidduch also, there's no inyan of kibud aviyim. And even on something as minor, and don't tell your kids this, you may, let's assume that a child doesn't want to daven in the same shul as their parents, but for religious reasons, not for social reasons. They say, because the other shul I have more kavana, I can daven with more concentration. They daven more slowly. But the parent would like the child to daven in their shul. So it's brought down that if the child has more kavana, this is a bar mitzvah boy, by the way, because, or bas mitzvah girl, because a minor doesn't have those prerogatives, but the halacha is you go where there's the most kavana. So there are limits. There are, of course, limits, but still, there is honoring and there is reverence. And that applies both to God and to parental relationships. So you're correct. Sometimes we go off in extremes, one way or the other. To create a total atmosphere of discipline and strictness and distancing would be very, very destructive. But the other way is also destructive. In fact, I once heard a psychologist use just a startling mushel of how frightening it is for children not to have structure. It's an amazing thing. She said, it's like, you know, a child is going on a transcontinental plane on 747, and the pilot wants to take a nap. So he tells the seven-year-old, here, you take care of the plane for an hour while I go to sleep. So how would a child feel to be put in charge of a 747? You know, and that's what a child feels sometimes, when there's no structure and there are no limits, and the child is in charge of making the rules. It's a very, very frightening, frightening thing for a child. Yeah.
I have a question in regards to reverence and respect.
Yeah.
Now, we've been discussing our relationship to Hashem and our relationship to our parents.
Right.
But now, because I'm new, I've been visiting different shuls.
Right.
And I question sometimes the reverence or respect in the various shuls. I mean, you know, I'm just wondering.
Well, you know,
what is our position in? I mean, what is the environment?
You know,
what should the environment be?
All of us, you know,
all
of us fall short of the ideal. You know, this is a very this is a very idealistic class, and listen, a shul is a place of reverence, a place of respect. You're not supposed to have casual conversations in a shul. Okay, and these are laws in the code of Jewish law. If you want to talk to somebody, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to go out of the shul and talk. Certainly during the prayers, one should not be talking unless it's absolutely necessary. I mean, these are the standards, and these are what we want to teach people. You have a sense of being in God's presence, of talking to God, and it should be at least as if you're standing in the presence of a king or a president. Much more, but at least that. Now, if in fact you hear talking and laughing and fooling around, that's because sometimes people don't have the right respect, and that's something that we try to work on, but with only moderate success. So,
yeah. More often, if you're the
right.
Left the corner.
Yeah, I will say this though. It's a very interesting point that, you know, you will. It's a very good point. You may notice sometimes that the more observant shuls, the more religious shuls, somehow there's a breakening of the social restraints. Now, part of it is because the idea of the love and the fear. Part of it is that to a religious person who's in shul all the time, this is like a second home, and there might be a sense of familiarity and comfort, which can have the negative effect of breaking down the respect. And the other places where somebody only goes to synagogue once a year, and it's a very special occasion. So, so you're correct that there is a breakdown, but sometimes it comes from a good, a reasonably good place. But it's something to be conscious of. You know.
Yeah.
The Kitzur Shulchan Aruch says that you don't kiss children in shul, but yeah, it is brought down. That already many people are not strict on. Yeah, in fact, the thing is, see, there are counterbalancing here. There's the counterbalance is that if a child feels that in shul you cannot show them any affection, they may not have such a good feeling about coming to shul. So there is a cheshbon not to be overly strict in that. But still, you know, it's very important that kids learn. It's a whole machlokas, really. Do you bring children to shul at an age when they're likely to make a lot of noise and run around? The Chafetz Chaim, the Mishnah Brura, says you don't bring children to shul until they're ready to be quiet. Other people bring a different source. They bring from Hakel. Hakel was the mitzvah that every 7 years, all of the Jews would come to Yerushalayim, and the king would read them the book of Devarim, the book of Deuteronomy, and the Torah mentions specifically that for Hakel you bring the men, the women, and the babies. And so the men and the women come to hear the Torah. Why do the babies come? So it says, because that will bring a lot of reward to their parents, because they expose their children to the Torah even before they really understand it. So some want to use the Hakel precedent as indicating that it's good for children to come to shul even if they're going to run around, and at least they absorb something. Others say, well, in Hakel, the parents took care of their kids. They didn't just let them run around. So that's a whole machlokas. And so some people feel children should not come to shul at all. Until they're ready to be quiet.
So you're not allowing other people to dominate. I mean,
I understand. But, you know, it creates a real problem. If you have mothers at home, you know, it does create a problem. So that means mothers don't go to shul for 3 years. You come later. Yeah, yeah, they work. They work. Yeah, you work it out.
But it should be their home, too.
Right, 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 right. But, yeah. But, you know, you find this among Rav Nosson Adler said that children should come. Mr. Burr says children shouldn't come. So I know that in Baltimore, where you have so many shuls within a few blocks, so you literally have, you know, kind of no kids allowed shuls, and then, you know, kids allowed, you know, so you have a different shul. In Silver Spring here, we're a little more limited, although Camp Mill has a few shuls. But I know here, we have, in our shul, we have people of both dispositions, which sometimes creates a little bit of tension there. Okay, but you're correct that the love and the fear, the respect and the honor is something that people struggle with. But anyway, I wanted to go back though to another thing, going back to the Nasa v'Nishma. So our point here, we got onto this by the Chidushi Arim's idea that in your desire to become close to God, you also have to have a sense of distancing, and we applied that to the bracha. Nochach, second person to third person, that everything is, in the language of the Kabbalists, b'dechilu urechimu, with fear and with love. Those are the two great motivations that a person has to incorporate. And by fear I mean reverence and awe, not so much fear. And in fact, interesting, just to give you an idea of the koach of fear, there's a vort from the Beis Halevi. You know, the last, what is the last of the Ten Commandments? Lo sachmo, do not covet, do not be jealous of another person's property. So the Mefarshim have a problem with lo sachmo. They understand, you know, I can't steal, I can't, you know, kill you. How can the Torah command me not to be jealous? That's inside, not to be jealous? I can be jealous, I won't take, right? So the Eben Ezra says that intellectually, if a person truly incorporates God's commandments, he gives an example. Imagine a princess, a royal princess, Princess Di, visits some poor village in Wales. He says, the poor peasant in Wales is not going to say, gee, I wish I could marry Princess Di or something like that, because it's so far beyond his comprehension that it's not within the range. In other words, you're jealous of things only if you feel in some way I could get them. So he says, a Jew should try to have the commandments of God as so powerful in his life that it's just as impossible. In other words, for me to violate God's command and take another person's property is as impossible as the villager marrying the princess. And therefore he won't be jealous, because you're only jealous in what you think is accessible to you. In other words, a person is not jealous of someone who is, you know, so many levels above them that there's no chance. You're jealous of the person that's a little better than you, who just got that promotion that you could have gotten. That's jealousy. So the Eben Ezra says that if a person truly feels that somebody's property is off limits, it's not possible to be jealous. The Beis Halevi gives another analogy. He says, let's assume that a man saw a fruit tree and had a tremendous taiva, a tremendous desire to get that fruit. but it's the winter, and he has to walk over an icy pond. So he starts walking over the icy pond. Then all of a sudden the ice cracks, and he feels his foot slipping. At that moment, he's going to be seized with an overpowering fear. For that moment. And that fear is so powerful that his mind will not be on the apple at that moment. Because fear can drive out whatever desire that we have. Now, it may not last. As he gets his footing, he'll lose his fear, and perhaps he'll get his desire back. But the moment of pachad drives away desire. There is no desire when you have pachad. So the Beis Halevi says, therefore, we can reason in reverse, therefore, that if I have a jealousy and a desire, that's because at that moment I don't have the pachad of Hashem. And therefore, if a Jew truly has the pachad of Hashem, then that would drive out the desire. So he talks about the fact that you banish the jealousy by developing that yira for Hashem.
But the commandment is to fear. The commandment is not to covet.
Right, but he says... Yeah.
Yeah,
no, I was just going to say that the commandment is not to covet, but he says the key to dealing with jealousy is to develop a greater yiras Hashem. And the yiras Hashem will drive away the feelings of jealousy and covetousness that we have. That's what he says. That if one has yiras Hashem, he will lose that desire. Now the simple idea, of course, I mean, just without getting into these misfortunes, the simple idea of how do you combat jealousy, it's very, very difficult, but is to focus on the good things in your life, to be sameach, to be satisfied with what you have. I mean, that's the...
I wonder if it's even, because like, if Hashem, we're not talking about behavior, like it's not murder.
Right.
It's not stealing.
Right.
It's feeling.
Right.
It's your point. It's not saying, because coveting
is in the heart.
Emotion,
yeah.
Even though it's extraordinarily painful emotion.
Right.
It's internal.
Right.
Why would Hashem, I mean, I know he commands to love and that's another internal emotion, but why would that be one of the ten? In other words, how does he legislate? There's a reason for everything
that's in our told. What is the reason for legislating this emotion? Mm-hmm.
You
mean to other actions? Right. If
you
covet
your neighbor's wife, you might send
him.
If you know if you were in a position to
send
your neighbor
tobacco
up front, you know,
you
might die.
You have to have offense, right? You have to deal with the emotion or eventually you'll explode into behavior. But number two, jealousy is very destructive for the person themselves, because when you're always focusing on what you don't have, you don't realize what you do have, you don't develop the potential within, and you will never serve Hashem with what you have because you're always looking at what other people have. So in effect, it destroys you. The evil of jealousy is not merely that it can cause victimization of others by turning into actions that are improper against others, but it destroys you from within. In fact, in Proverbs, in Mishlei, jealousy is described as the rekev atzamos, the rotting away of your bones. Your bones rot inside of you.
But Hashem doesn't tell us not to be angry.
Well, that's a good question. Why doesn't he deal with all...
Trust me, I understand all the psychology.
Okay.
My question isn't coming from a naive point of view.
Well, you know... See, it all depends. When you say Hashem doesn't say, in other words, our Chachamim tell us. I mean, in the Gemara, there are many statements about anger. It says, anger is like idolatry. Anger is like worshiping another god, right? So certainly, yeah. So you're not asking, you know, why does Judaism only deal with jealousy and not anger? Judaism deals with anger too, but you're asking why does God in the Torah single out jealousy? Well, probably because jealousy is the emotion which is most likely to lead to everything else. It leads to anger, it leads to arrogance, it leads to despondency, it leads to bitterness. Jealousy is something that... In other words, imagine the opposite of jealousy. If a person is the opposite of jealous, that means you rejoice in the good fortune that other people have. So you're much less likely to get angry. We get angry when we feel we didn't get what we deserve. But if you don't have a jealous disposition, you're less likely to get angry too. It's like it deals with all of those things. Yeah.
But the other thing is, you that jealousy is also an emotion that could lead you to other prohibition.
Right.
Lead you to killing somebody.
That goes back to the conduct.
Or
yeah.
Something like that. So.
That's right. That's right. Yeah.
Jealousy is really, if you think of it, misjudge, I want that thing.
Right.
But you're really jealous if you have a perfect relationship with God. You really believe in God. Mm-hmm. Things would have been better.
Right.
But you see it as so
right.
It's not really such a big thing. I mean, it really does involve your children.
Well, no, but it all depends. It all depends. There's, in fact, there is good. If the good jealousy is, I wish I could raise myself to their level, that could be a constructive. If I wish he was down there in the dirt with me, you know, it all depends. In other words, the concept is, do you want to raise yourself by lowering him, or raise yourself by elevating yourself? So there is a statement in Chazal that the jealousy of Torah scholars can be constructive. But you have to understand that as the good jealousy.
The jealousy of Rachel, but because Rachel be'achotah.
Right, the desire to be
Rachel
close.
Rachel was jealous of Leah.
Right.
She said that she was jealous because of her achievement. If she had children, then she merited the good children.
Right.
And therefore, I need to be a greater tzaddiket.
Right.
I need to dazzle more or do more.
Right.
Leah,
right.
In that case, is on a higher
positive.
Level.
Now, it's difficult because the same word is used for the negative and the positive. But there are two different levels. There are two different levels of kina. That's why people discuss in the school system, are competitions good or not? Again, you could discuss this. Many people feel that focusing on competitiveness is a destructive thing. You're ranking people A's and etc. Grading. Some people say, "Oh, grading is a corrupt thing. Gets an A. One student is labeled an A. One is C." Others say that if it's something to which one could aspire to improve, it's a good thing. But of course, where it gets problematical is when you have differential abilities. That's one thing if you have two people who are exactly the same, so you spur them on to achieve more and more, but when you have differential abilities, then it may become an unfair labeling process. Teachers struggle with this. I know in New York, some teachers have, it's a very complicated thing. They kind of grade you. They give you two grades. They give you a grade, for your objective work, and then they give you a grade based on your effort, and you know, the whole multi-level grading systems, which are very complicated. But people are trying to deal with this problem. So the jealousy here is a very, very powerful medium. And the antidote is to be sameach b'chelko, and they tell a story. It's a very, very nice story. Chavitz Chaim's Rebbetzin once complained to him. You know, he married twice. And Chavitz Chaim lived a very, very, even for Gedolim, he lived a very, very Spartan and simple life. For example, he had a dirt floor, he didn't have a floor in his, kind of lived in a log cabin with a dirt floor and everything else. And his second wife, didn't like it so much. So, his second wife used to say, you know, Rav Chaim Ozer in Vilna, has curtains in the house and this and that, you know, why can't we have it? So he said, well, Chaim Ozer is the Gadol Hador, you know, what do you want? He has to look at it. Anyway, so his wife once complained to him that how come there's such and such a man in the town, you know, who's ignorant and he's not even that religious, and he didn't raise his children properly, but, you know, he makes so much money and has all the comforts that he wants, and, you know, we have to suffer so much. So he says, listen, here's a man who didn't merit to learn. He's not able to do a lot of mitzvahs. His kids turned out bad. Do you want Hashem not to give him anything? So Hashem gave him something. He says, we have so many things, you know, so we didn't need that bracha. So sometimes the perspective of jealousy is you take it reverse, and you say, Hashem gave him that, because there's nothing else he has. But if we have a lot, so we don't need that, you know. So Chavitz Chaim says, is it fair that we should have all the brachas in the world, that Hashem shouldn't leave anything for anybody else, you know? So that's a perspective on looking at these things. Okay, but going back though, there's another point I wanted to make about Nasa v'Nishrik, and these are just general thoughts about Matan Torah, and that is there is an interesting inconsistency, perhaps you noticed if you paid attention to the Torah reading. And that is the famous verse. Everybody said, "Nasa, we will do and we will hear." that verse appears earlier, and it just says, "Kol asher diber Hashem, whatever God says, naaseh, we will do." It doesn't say, "We will do and we will hear." So why does one verse say, "Naaseh v'nishma," and one says, "Kol asher diber Hashem, whatever Hashem says, naaseh, we will do"? Why not, "We will hear"? Right? What's the idea here?
One of them is in Yitro and
right. That's correct. In Yitro, it only says
Naaseh,
and in Mishpatim,
Naaseh,
and then Naaseh v'Nishma. That's correct. It says it three times: two Naasehs and one Naaseh v'Nishma. Why is that so? Also, keep in mind, just to clarify something, you realize that according to Rashi, the idea of the altar, we read in Parshas Mishpatim that Moshe built an altar and he sprinkled the blood of sacrifices on the Jewish people. Although that appears after the Ten Commandments, according to Rashi, this is an example of Ein Muktam U'Mu'uchar BaTorah. The Torah does not follow chronological order. And all of those events, the Mizbeach, the altar, the sprinkling of the blood, occurred on the 5th of Sivan, the day before the Aseres Hadibros. Rashi learns Ein Muktam U'Mu'uchar BaTorah. The Torah does not follow historical sequence. According to Ramban, Nachmanides, you follow the order. And this is after Moshe came down with the Ten Commandments. He didn't come down with the Ten Commandments, because that'll be 40 days later. But he came down after talking to Hashem. They built an altar, then he went back up again. But be it as it may, the Brisker Rav, this is the uncle of Rev Yosef Ber Soloveitchik, Rav Yitzchak Zev Soloveitchik, who was the last Rav of Brisker Lithuania, and he died in Yerushalayim. Wants to give a halachic answer. I'll give you two answers. One is a technical halachic answer, and one is a more of a hashkafa answer. That Matan Torah involves two distinct things that the Jewish people did. One thing they did was they converted to Judaism. It's an interesting point. Matan Torah was a conversion process. It was taking people who did not have mitzvos, other than a few mitzvos, and they accept upon themselves the yoke of God's commandments. In fact, we are told, just like a convert who wants to be Jewish today, a male convert must do three things: have a bris, immerse in the mikveh, and accept the commandments. Female converts immerse in the mikveh and accept the commandments. They have two out of the three. Well, the Jewish people, before they got the Torah, had to undergo these conversion rituals. The Jewish people, the men, circumcised in Mitzrayim. We have a tradition, they went to the mikveh, and Naaseh v'Nishma is their acceptance of the commandments. Okay? It's geiros. In fact, ad kidei kach, that the Meshech Chachma says, you know, by geiros we have a very interesting law, that let's assume brother and sister convert to Judaism. According to the Torah law, brother and sister are allowed to marry each other. A genetic counselor would not advise that. Father and daughter convert to Judaism. Father may marry daughter. Mother and son convert to Judaism. Mother may marry son. Why is that? Rabbinically, it's prohibited because of Maris Ayin, because people won't know. But min haTorah, it is permitted. Why is that so? Ger sheniskayer, right? A non-Jew who converts to Judaism is kekatan shenoladam. He is a newborn baby that has severed familial relationships with other relatives. Now, that doesn't mean emotionally you can't continue to connect, and indeed we paskin that if a ger's non-Jewish parents die, they can say Kaddish for their parents and they can sit Shiva. So the emotional connection is there, but halachically they're not related. So you're still grateful to your parents for everything they've done, but halachically they're not related. Again, there's no reason why a ger would have to bring that up with their parents, but halachically they're not related at that point. The Meshech Chachma says, therefore, that because the generation of Jews of Matan Torah were halachically converts, he says that first generation, fathers could marry daughters, and brothers could marry sisters, and sons could marry mothers. It's only the children that are born after the conversion that now have that familial bond. Right? In fact, the Gemara says, Taka, that if a ger dies, if a person converts to Judaism and dies without having married, who inherits his property? Nobody. His property is ownerless, and anybody can come along and take that property. There's no heir, because until he marries and has children of his own, there are no yorshim. There's no mishpacha at all. So we see from this that Matan Torah is a conversion. The Maral Lemaisa says, even though it is a conversion, but because the Jewish people were genealogically Jews from Avraham Avinu, I don't say this. In other words, there's a machlokas. If I even say it was a conversion to sever relationships or not, that's a machlokas. The Maral says it was not that type of conversion. The Meshech Chachma says it was, but certainly it was a conversion. So one element of Matan Torah is conversion. Now, let's focus on that for a second. This is actually a very practical halachic problem that Rabbanim have a lot. One of the elements of conversion, perhaps the most important, is what is called kabbalas mitzvos, accepting commandments. The candidate for conversion has to stand in front of a beis din, actually sit in front of a beis din, and the person is asked, do you accept